I got one. All right, now we're up to three. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hi. So this day in history, I'm going to give you four dates. The first one is 1187 A.D. 1187. I see the wheels turning. Anybody want to venture a guess? You're disqualified because we talked about this one already. 1187 A.D. On this day, the siege of Jerusalem began, the Saladin siege of Jerusalem, kind of at the end of the First Crusade. The siege lasted not very long, from September 20th to October 2nd. And then Jerusalem was taken back over by the Muslims. The Latin Christians in 1189 responded by, launching the Third Crusade. So I had my Crusades wrong, so this was the end of the Second Crusade. The Third Crusade started a year later then, led by Richard the Lionheart. Philip Augustus and Frederick Barbarossa, all three acting independently. So, next date is 1904. You want a clue on this one? I'm sorry? Nope. Involves these guys. Now, this was not the first flight of the Wright brothers, but it was a momentous event nonetheless. It took place in Ohio in a pasture outside the city of Dayton. But it did involve the Wright brothers, but it involved their second plane, the Wright Flyer 2. This was the date that let me read it. The Wrights finally, on September 20th, 1904, the Wright brothers finally flew their first complete circle. This involved control of the airplane that they didn't have in the first one. The first one was very sensitive and they didn't even match the length of their first flight for about a year after that. That took place, of course, in Kitty Hawk in 1903. So that was 1904. Next date is 1982. And this one's a little, I'm bringing a little bit of local flavor. It involves this view. So what happened on this date in 1904? And this is a clue. Oh, this, by the way, is the Pontiac Silverdome. Involved the Lions and others. I'm sorry? 1982. Sorry. No, they didn't win a game. This actually was a Monday, and I don't know, was Monday Night Football on then? But if it was, it was not played. This is the first day of a 57-day NFL player walkout in 1982. Yeah, probably wouldn't make any difference in the win or in the loss in the win column. I mean, I won't go there. This day in history in 2001, and this is kind of a somber one. It was kind of a tough to pick out these dates from what happened. It was not a very happy day. But on this date in 1982, American President George W. Bush declared war on terrorism, and we're still fighting it, domestically and internationally. So that was this day in history. Today's National Day, this is a little better, because food is involved. My favorite kind. This day in history, or not this day in history, today's National Day, it's National Pepperoni Pizza Day. Of course, pepperoni pizza, pepperoni is served on more than a third of American pizzas. And it's safe to say that pepperoni is the United States' favorite pizza topping. And pizza, of course, we all associate it with Italy. Not the same stuff, pizza as we know it was originated in the United States, like kind of like tacos in Mexico, which it's also National Punch Day. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but it's not the physical kind of punch, but yeah, there's not a lot of kids here, so I didn't really need to repeat that. So the National Punch Drink Day, probably brought to the United States by sailors and people like that. It's National Queso Day. Chili con queso. Again, this is something that we associate with Mexico, but it originated in Texas. Pretty much a Tex-Mex dish. You won't find this in traditional Mexican restaurants in Mexico. They do have some queso dips, but mostly they've done that for the gringos that come down and eat in their restaurants. This last one, National Wife Appreciation Day. And if you have to remind your husbands of this, he's not doing his job. So we'll just leave it at that. Okay. Can we move on? Have your permission, Eleanor? So let's move on. Yeah, I'll get that off before Joe comes back. So you can tell him later. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get into our study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the time that you give us today, for all that you do for us each and every day. Continue to watch over us and guide us as we study your word. Open your word to us that we might understand and see the things that you would have us learn today. Help me to be clear in the things that I say, and just watch over all those who are not with us today, but home for whatever reason, and just help us all to honor you in everything that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay. So we have been studying The Coming Kingdom, the book by Dr. Woods. We've been here for quite a while. We've studied what the Bible says about the kingdom, mainly in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, as we kind of went over again last week. We're now down in section 3, still working through understanding why some people believe that we're in the kingdom now, that we're in a form of the kingdom now. And we've gone through quite a few topics under this. We're studying miscellaneous arguments, which I introduced as kind of a this topic really isn't biblically based, although they refer to Scripture in some of these arguments. But these are arguments that people make that are probably not really based on what the Scriptures say. The first one that we talked about last week is the alleged New Testament silence on a future kingdom. And here, and we finished this up last week, but basically the argument is this one that's summarized by Bruce Waltke's quote, "Not one clear New Testament passage mentions the restoration of Israel as a political nation or predicts an earthly reign of Christ before his final appearing. No scripture, none, depicts the consummate glory of Christ as an earthly king ruling over the restored nation of Israel." And he adds, "The silence is deafening." This is a logical fallacy arguing from silence. The fact that if we accept the premise, and I argued this last week that it's not true, if we accept the premise, however, that it is silent, that it is completely silent, then it's a fallacious argument to say that because it doesn't say anything, everything in the Old Testament is canceled, this is the new program. And that's really what they're trying to say. They say that in several different ways, and it's manifested in several different ways, including replacement theology is a big piece of that. Since we've thrown out everything in the Old Testament, everything, all those promises to Israel now apply to the church. And that's also a fallacious argument. And we really shouldn't hang our hat on the fact that this alleged silence means that the Old Testament promises to Israel are canceled. I think I closed by going over Romans 11:25-27, where we talked about this partial hardening to the nation of Israel. And again, this is one of the verses that I would point to say the ideas are here in the New Testament concerning this future kingdom, because it talks about things that are going to happen in the future that involve Israel. Israel's not written out of God's plan because they rejected the offer of the kingdom in the first century. Israel still has a key role to play in God's future redemption of the world. That's going to happen. We see that very clearly in both the Old and the New Testament. So it's still coming. Here in Romans, it talks about the deliverer, referring to Jesus, coming from Zion. He will remove ungodliness to Jacob. And the covenants are restored here in this verse, or at least mentioned here in this verse. The covenant, this is my covenant, God's covenant with them. The them here are the people of Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God's covenants to the nation of Israel are going to be fulfilled. Right now, in this intertestament age, or inter-Advent age, between Christ's first and second comings, you know, we've got a lot of amplification here. We can work around that. So it's not a problem. But in this inter-Advent age, we have Israel, this partial hardening that is referred to here in this verse, is happening to Israel. Israel has blinders on. At one point, through the what's happening in the tribulation, or what's going to happen in the tribulation, through all of that, their blinders are going to be released. They'll be able to see, and they will do what Christ said they would need to do until this day forward. You won't see me until you call on the name of the Lord, from the passage in Psalms. So this time of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, needs to occur. And we are in that period now, which also contains a lot of the church age. The church is going to be removed at the rapture. The time of the Gentiles will end shortly after that, we believe. And then the tribulation and all of that occurs. At the end of the tribulation, Israel calls on the name of the Lord. Jesus comes back from heaven and destroys the enemies, ends the tribulation. But for that, you know, unless those days had been shortened, none would have survived. But they call on the name of the Lord. He comes and restores the nation of Israel and takes his throne, or takes his place on David's throne in Jerusalem, on the earth, and rules for 1,000 years, we believe. So, you know, that's kind of and these are spelled out. I mean, we read a whole bunch of verses last week on this, and I'm just trying to review here a little bit, and I'll move on. So we are going to talk this week about the New Testament's focus on the eternal state. Kingdom Now theologians say that the New Testament really doesn't focus at all on the coming kingdom. But in the New Testament, the eternal state is focused, is talked about quite a bit. That alone indicates that the kingdom state for Israel isn't really something that the apostles or the disciples or Christ even was looking forward to, but rather joining this eternal state. And that's what our focus should be. That's what the Kingdom Now theologians tell us, that the next step in prophetic history is the eternal state and not this kingdom that we believe. So, you know, the New Testament isn't silent on the coming kingdom, and I think we went over that pretty thoroughly last week. But it is focused on something new. It is focused largely on the revelation of, as Paul described it, this mystery, the mysterion that we've spent some time on in the past, and that the book of Ephesians that we're studying later in the morning also focuses quite a bit on this new revelation, this new man, this new creation that is now the focus of salvation history for mankind. Israel's time is coming again, but right now it's that church age. So the New Testament was focused on these new revelations, this new mystery that's now revealed. That's the focus of the New Testament and the writings of the New Testament. A lot of these writings were to Jews. All of the authors of the New Testament, with the exception maybe of Luke, are written by people who were Jews. Luke, I'm probably speaking out here. Luke was a Jew. No, he was a Greek. But was he... putting you on the spot
it's
now.
It's not entirely clear. Personally, I think he was a Gentile.
Yeah. So, you know, that could be argued. But most of the New Testament was written by Jews. And they would have started with the knowledge and under... The point I'm trying to make here is that it was all written by people who thoroughly understood the predictions and prophecies of the Old Testament. So it would be superfluous for them to have rewritten the Old Testament into the New Testament because you're starting with that basis. The New Testament is volume 2 of God's revelation to the world. It's not volume 1, and the two volumes have to come together. You don't rewrite everything you wrote previously in the next volume that you write. You add to it. You don't repeat it all. So the fact that everything in the Old Testament isn't repeated in the New Testament, and this goes back to that argument from Silence point that I made, it doesn't negate everything. It adds to it. So we're going to build on what you already know. So here's what you know. Here's the new things you need to understand. So that's the focus of the New Testament. So the New Testament does introduce, I believe, the idea of an eternal state. The Old Testament talks about Christ, the Savior's, the Christ's reign forever. So it did contemplate that, but it didn't really define it and explain what it was supposed to be. I'll talk about that more later. So people, Kingdom Now theologians, replacement theologians, they talk about, especially Revelation 21 and 22, that talk about the eternal state, and they say we're focused on that. That's the thing that we're focused on. That's the thing that we're looking forward to. And one of the verses that they use to introduce this idea is Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. This Jerusalem above, that's the Jerusalem that's in heaven. That's what's going to be coming out of, you know, to say that the Old Testament doesn't refer to it at all, I'm not sure is accurate, because we do get the depiction of the New Jerusalem from Ezekiel. Is that right?
Isaiah.
So, you know, so we get glimpses of it, but it doesn't really focus on that. Another. So the Jerusalem above is the focus that we should have as Christians in this age. That eternal state, that final condition that God's going to bring about, that's part of God's plan. Also in Hebrews, starting in chapter 11, for he was looking, who's the he here? The he is Abraham in this verse. And so Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And again, that's talking about the future eternal state Jerusalem. But as it is, down at verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, this eternal state. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the New Jerusalem. And going over to chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels. And again, this is describing the New Jerusalem coming to Israel. And that's what we should focus on. So the Kingdom Now theologians are focusing on that next event, the future event, the replacement theologians, same kind of thing, progressive dispensationalists. We're all kind of looking at this next event being the eternal state, not some kingdom that precedes the eternal state, according to what we believe. So let's go to 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3:13. Again, this says pretty much the same thing. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, this is the eternal state. This is the eternal state that is should, according to these to that theology, should be the focus of what we're looking for and toward. And the next slide that I have for you is from Knox Seminary again. We had some quotes from this open letter to evangelicals. And again, this was done largely as an attempt to challenge the traditional thinking of this coming kingdom as being something in the future, to get people to think about that. And again, this is Dr. D. James Kennedy, his school. And he says, this letter says this: instructively, this same Simon Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, says nothing about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in the land of Palestine. Instead, as his readers contemplate the promises of Jesus, second coming, he fixes their hope. He's saying Peter fixes their hope upon the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, again referring to that verse that we just read. But it's the same argument here. It's an argument from silence. Because he doesn't specifically talk about the coming kingdom, they're saying that negates that prophecy. So what should our response be to these arguments, that we should focus only on the eternal state at this point, that we've already gone past that other period? It was either, as preterists believe, it was either fulfilled in the first century, or the New Testament silence on it negates it. Well, you know, one of the things that we can do is say clearly that the New Testament never explicitly cancels this coming kingdom. So why can't we argue from silence? It doesn't say it's not going to happen, so we can assume that it's still in the plan. And I think that's a better argument than saying, because it doesn't say anything about it, it cancels it. Because I think if God's plan were to have canceled all those promises, all those land promises, all those covenants, if that was the plan, I think that dramatic a shift in prophecy would have had to have been accompanied by an earth-shattering revelation. That is such a distinctive shift in future events that I think it would have had to have been pretty clearly laid out. And the New Testament doesn't ever clearly say, we're changing gears here. We're going to start with a clean slate. All of God's promises are eternal. Everything God promises to us as Christians, everything God promised to the nation of Israel, is going to be fulfilled, because that's God's nature. That's part of the nature of God. He promised them land and seed and blessings. He's going to fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. The church is a new entity, a new being that came to be after Christ's death and resurrection. And he's made promises to the church as well. You know, we're going to be beneficiaries of the promises he made to Israel, but he didn't make those promises to the church. There's no place in the New Testament that the promises were transferred to the church. There's no place in the New Testament that those promises were canceled. So we have to assume, with a proper reading and interpretation of both the Old and New Testaments, that those promises are still there. They're still going to take place. But mainly, again, I've said this many times, that the New Testament is kind of focused on things that build on the Old Testament. There we go. Scare me for a minute. But the New Testament is focused on things that are not really found in the Old Testament. Arnold Fruchtenbaum kind of introduces this, that you know, he claims that the eternal state isn't present in the Old Testament. You know, I think there's hints, but it isn't laid out as a clear doctrine in the Old Testament. But it is pretty thoroughly equipped and fleshed out in the New Testament with the revelations in the New Testament. So Fruchtenbaum says, am I got the right slide up? Fruchtenbaum says this, the majority of the things found in the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Only the last two chapters, which has to do with 21 and 22, only the last two chapters deal with things totally new, things not revealed in the Old Testament. The value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides a lot of new information, but rather it takes these scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in a chronological order so that the sequence of events can be determined. However, the material found in the last two chapters is totally new material, which describes the eternal order. The Old Testament prophets never foresaw anything beyond the Messianic kingdom. Indeed, the kingdom was the high point of Old Testament prophecy, and no prophet ever saw anything beyond that. But the eternal order is the high point of the New Testament, of New Testament prophecy. And Revelation 21 and 22 provide new information as they describe the eternal order. Now, there is one thing that the book of Revelation does add to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom, and that we've talked about this many times as well, and you find it in the first seven verses of chapter 20. It talks about the length of that kingdom, 1,000 years. It repeats six times at the beginning of chapter 20 and 21. So we see that the Old Testament took us to that great white throne judgment. Chapter 20 talks about the kingdom that's established after the tribulation period, after Israel repents and calls upon the name of the Lord. And that's when the earthly kingdom, Christ's rule over this earth, Israel gets moved around a little bit because of earthquakes and mountains rising and the hill coming up. The throne of David is reestablished in Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the focal point of the world for religion, religious knowledge, political power. All of this and justice is achieved through the rule of Christ on David's throne out of Israel. The disciples, again, are ruling with Jesus over the nation of Israel. The rest of us get our roles in the administration of Christ's rule in the rest of the world. But all of this is based on what the Old Testament teaches being built on by the new revelations in the New Testament. So the New Testament focuses on things that aren't focused on in the Old Testament. That's why a lot of the Old Testament prophecies aren't repeated. But as we've studied in the last couple of weeks, the New Testament isn't completely silent on this coming kingdom. So the New Testament revelation presupposes the existence of this thousand-year kingdom, defines it as a thousand-year kingdom, but presupposes the existence of this kingdom prior to the eternal state. And I'm getting real close to the end of what I've got prepared for you, so we're going to have a lot of time for fellowship today. But the one thing, you know, I'll go here. March Hitchcock, in his book, 101 Answers to the Most Asked Questions About the End Times, says this: Christ will rule over his kingdom on this present earth for 1,000 years, as defined in chapter 20, and he will reign forever. The future kingdom of God has two parts or phases. Phase one is the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. And phase two is the eternal state. As I once heard it described, and I've mentioned this before in this class, the millennium is the front porch of eternity. It's two phases of the same eternity. So we have to go through this thousand-year kingdom where that theocratic administration is finally perfectly realized on the face of the earth. At the end of the thousand-year kingdom, Satan's released. There's a final battle. The foes of righteousness are all absolutely and totally and permanently and forever destroyed. And we go into the eternal state in the absence of all sin and righteousness in each one of us. It shines through and it's back to what God intended for us to have when he created man and placed them in the garden. So that's kind of what I have. The next topic that we're going to go over, and I'm not going to get into this now. I probably should have. But, you know, the Kingdom Now theologians kind of camp on the silence of the future kingdom in the New Testament. That's something that they really place a lot of emphasis. They camp out on this idea that the New Testament does not focus, that the New Testament focuses on the eternal state, not on the kingdom, and therefore it's negated. The last thing that we're going to talk about, and I'll introduce this, and we'll talk about it more next week. They really say that those of us in that believe what we do, that Christ is not king now, that's not his role at this point. Christ has three roles: prophet, priest, and king. He fulfilled totally the role of prophet when he was here at his first advent. He will be king when he's placed as king over that millennial kingdom that we believe is coming at the end of the tribulation. And right now he's fulfilling the role of prophet, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for Christians at the right hand of God, answering the accusations of Satan, who is before God day and night, telling God about all the bad things that we do. Every sin that we commit is brought before the Father and is dealt with by our high priest in Jesus Christ fulfilling that role. So he has in his present session, as it's called, he is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He has that role to fulfill. It's his to fulfill now. And that's where he is now, doing that for us. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. So we'll get there. I appreciate your attention. Sorry I don't have more material for you today, but it's been that kind of week. So let's go to the Lord.